Okay, we're still on Aquarius. So everybody look at your Aquarius on the map. Aquarius, it's probably from, other than the Virgin, Aquarius is probably singularly the most important of the signs of the zodiac, because it celebrates the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what really the sign of Aquarius is about. In the book of Revelation, there's a, you know, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wife has made herself ready. Her righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and that's symbolized in the white linen dress. And the Feast of Tabernacles is, in the Old Testament, is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's what's coming up very shortly.
When is it?
November? No, it's like early part of October.
October 2nd this year?
Anyway, the Feast of Tabernacles culminates all the other feasts and includes all the other feasts, just as the first one, Passover, did. And it's a 7-day feast, and then on the 8th day is a separate, unique feast. The first 7 days, Christ performed his first miracle when he turned the water into wine at Cana on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that first miracle was really the miracle of his purpose in life, because the human race is always symbolized by the water, and the bride is always symbolized by wine throughout the scripture. So on each of the 7 days in the temple, on the altar, there was a horn on each side of the altar. And on each of the 7 days, not that kind of horn, like a cornucopia horn.
Is that what that is coming out of his hand, maybe?
What?
That thing that's coming out of his hand, the Aquarius guy, the round thing that's like it, and it's like a cornucopia at the top?
Well, it's
no, that's
so, no,
part
it's
of that Capricorn. That
no, no, no. What thing. He's talking about is the. No.
The bearded guy.
Yeah,
the Aquarius,
it's
a round thing at the top. It's a round.
That's a pail. Yeah, it's supposed to be. But anyway, at each end of the altar, on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Passover, I mean the Feast of Tabernacles, they poured water into that funnel, if you will, on the huge altar, and it was a, for those that knew what that meaning was, it was a great joy, because the human race was the type, water was a type of the human race. And then only on the 8th day did they then pour water, but then on the 8th day they poured wine also. And that symbolized that on the 8th day the bride was ready. The bride had made herself ready for the mystery of God. And it was so important. There was a high priest named Janius shortly before the birth. Well, I don't know exactly. I can't remember exactly when. It was around the time of Christ, but I think before. When he was supposed to be the one pouring the water on one of the days. And he poured the water, but he spilled the water on the ground. And they had a 60,000 people rioted, and at least 6 people were killed, simply because the high priest poured the water on the ground instead of into the altar. Now, what could have caused that?
On purpose, or was that an error, or what?
Well, there's some that said it was on purpose, and some that say he just screwed up.
Did that have anything to do with the seeding?
No.
Blood out of the ground?
No, no.
Well, for the people that, did people really understand?
Well, the ones that rioted did.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, because they would understood that the, that meant that they couldn't be part of the bride if the water's poured on the
right. That means they were, their fate was the same as all the other Gentiles.
What would interrupt the eighth day being the resurrection?
Well, because the resurrection happened at the Feast of First Fruit, which is far more, much of a greater parable. Now, don't think, to understand Judaism, you can't think linearly. There's no, to understand the Bible, you can't think linearly. You know what that means?
Yeah, I know what linearly means.
It means line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. When you do, then you try to literalize the parables because, and so you end up not understanding them at all, so then you just throw out the whole feast.
Try to connect all the dots.
That's the meaning of the word understanding in the New Testament. It's synthesis, a synesis. I can't even say it in Greek. And it's a word that describes two or more disparate elements flowing into each, to a new thing. It's like three or four streams of a river, three or four rivers or streams, they all run into the same place. Well, that taking these disparate facts and seeing them in total is what understanding is in the scriptures. That's what the word literally means. And so you can't, if you're thinking linearly, which we are taught to think, then you can't possibly understand, your understanding won't have this synthesis, it'll have just your Pharisee, because you literalize the parables. And that's what, unfortunately, much of modern Christianity is literalizing the parable. But anyway, as you can see, this, it's pouring out of the water. And the water is, I mean, it's totally connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Isaiah 12. And this is all connected with, the reason I think this is so important is that it makes us understand. Where did I say go?
Isaiah 12.
We're all there, but you.
Well, I forgot where I was going, right, as I was talking.
You want me to start? Somebody start reading?
Whenever the scriptures say, on that day, that's just one day. From the beginning until the end. It's one day. On that day. And it's the day that you see. The day that you understand. The day the mystery has been revealed to you. The day the seventh angel stands within you and says, for you the mystery of God is complete. Time shall be no longer. You're not subject to time any longer. And that's what... But anyway, in that day... It happened from creation on. It happens when people see. And that's why the book of Revelation, the whole of the book, it's not the revelation of the future, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you read the book, the angel is always telling him, come see, come see. See what's already finished. All right, so anyway, in that day shall... That thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid any longer, for the Lord Yahweh is what it should say, not Jehovah. is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, every year when that scripture was read, there's this humongous joy. What they did is the high priest would take one third of the audience, and they would go down the pool of Siloam, which was called the pool of living waters. And there would be hundreds of thousands of people that split. And they'd go down and fall at one of them, and they got the rivers of living water, the living water out of that, and poured it into that altar. Again, symbolizing it's Christ in you that's everything. We're simply a broken vessel. And that, as we are poured, as the water, the human race, us, is poured into the altar. On the other end comes the bride, this perfect bride. That's what communion is all about. Anyhow, amen? And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name is exalted, Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee, or within thee, is what it says. That was written 730 years before Christ. And it became the basis of this mystery of the finished bride. On those 7 days, of the first 7 days, all of Israel lived in booths. And the booths...
What?
Booths. Uh-huh. And they now they build them to the side of their houses, but...
Pete likes them.
No, well, no, we did. There was 50 of us went out to a ranch in East Texas, and we were at a place where there was a barn that hadn't been used for a while. It was an old metal barn, but there was no power and no water. And a group of us transformed that barn into the most elegant nightclub in the universe. Everything bathed in white.
Hundreds of candles, lit by candlelight.
Yeah, and the way was lit by light, candlelight too, coming down the hill. But each person built their own booth.
They didn't have cameras.
Each person, somebody took movies of it.
But each person. So what was the purpose that I don't understand?
Well, that's what
we're
saying.
Booths?
It's now you do it symbolically, but in the time of Christ, everybody had to live in the booth for 1 week for this first 7 days of the feast. And it had to be a booth that could have anything that touched a tool had to be buried in the ground. And it had to be of a certain height, and the height had to be so the two cherubim could fit within the, which is a metaphor.
And this was the Jewish people?
Yeah, they all had to live in that booth. Well, and so did the Christians for the first 150 years of the church. And then on the seventh day, the evening of the seventh day, they burned the booth. And you lived there to symbolize that you were a pilgrim in this land. You were an alien in a bizarre land. You have no home here.
Which is the earth, I guess.
Right, all of time and space.
It was like built out of tree limbs.
Been built out of prescribed wood. Willow is primarily primary one. But it's really neat. And then the same night, on the seventh night, the evening, you each person burns that booth. And we had a bonfire, they had all bonfires. Mm-hmm. But here we do it in the backyard, and everybody we have a symbolic booth built, and people live in there. And then you take, mostly Pete and the kids, but then you watch every green leaf of the tree, and it's decorated with flowers, and you watch for 7 days. And you watch each of those green leaves die, and then you watch all the flowers that you've turn brown, By the end of the week, you've seen all of your plans and your ideas and your ambitions and your hopes and dreams They've all burned up. Now, living water is poured on the bride, so that she's transformed into the people, so that she's transformed into the bride. At the same time, there's an altar, and they marched around the altar. Each person had a piece of the booth. And some more stuff, which is too complicated to talk about right now, but they danced around the altar before they burned with the piece in their hand. And that's what was going on in the temple. Then he took pomegranates. And they threw them and burst them at the base of the altar. Now the pomegranate, the original pomegranate had 613 seeds in it, which is the law, which is your mind. And so you've reached the end of time and space. The world is really not your home. You've seen the futility and emptiness of all human effort. So we take that pomegranate in our hand as we watch our dwelling burn and toss it against the altar, symbolizing your willingness to live in total faith, total dependence on God.
Some people,
yes. But the mystery of all of this. Also, Israel, the temple in Israel was unique in all the temples of the world, because most temples and most churches, for that matter, and castles and everything are built to let the light in. Mm-hmm. The temple was built to let the light out, and the windows were of such a frame or such a way so that these huge lanterns that they made, and they were the wicks for the lantern. Each one contained almost a 55-gallon drum of oil. They were huge, huge torches. And the torches were made of the rags of the clothes of the priests. And they made these huge things, and it said that there was not a corner in all of Jerusalem that wasn't lit by that light. And spiritually, what it is that light goes deep within you during the feast, so that you can let the light out. You don't let the light out by talking about it. You let the light out by living it.
And I've never heard that. That must have been quite a sight, though.
Oh, it was mind-bending. And it was made with this.
But it still can happen today. It can happen in October.
No, he's talking about the temple light going out.
Mm-hmm. I was saying something could happen to us as a parable.
But
you smack that pomegranate, it's like smacking your brain.
How did these 12 uneducated men turn the world upside down in one generation? They had no communication tools. They had to walk wherever they went. They did it by a simple reason. They did it by emptying. One man fully yielded, fully empty to the Spirit of God is the most powerful force on the earth. A Seder fully emptied would destroy the earth.
Could you explain that to her?
What? Well, just tell me one any question you have.
I don't know what he's referring to. Yeah, I don't know what the Trinity is. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And that's what the modern church doesn't believe in, the Holy Trinity.
Who doesn't? That's all I've known.
I know, but you don't believe in the Holy Trinity. You believe in the Holy Quartet.
What's
Father,
the quartet?
Son, Holy Spirit, and me.
No.
Whoa.
I don't. No. I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but your actions show that you believe. But you have believed in you, along with those three.
No, it's all about the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God's will in your life.
Well, that's the unholy quartet. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me.
What's the difference between me and you on that?
Well, there may not be a difference.
Well, the difference is,
I'm saying, that's what I'm saying, the modern church. What We have to die to become believers. We die totally to self. That's what Jesus said. And then so you don't exist. You're just the vessel.
Well, that part I understand. So okay, I don't understand. We agree. No. Well, we do agree.
Huh?
I mean, we do agree that...
It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yeah, and he dwells within you.
The point of contention or not...
Well, but it is at your expense.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, because you died when you become a Christian and you follow Christ and do his will in your life.
Right, and you do his will by emptying.
But you were asking why...
Well, yeah, so I don't understand...
Well, let's not... Let's not go there.
Well, I know that we want to get back on point here, but I...
Yeah, I don't understand.
Was named after a nuclear explosion.
Trinity Foundation was named.
Oh, that's what you refer. Yeah, I wanted to know why is the Trinity Foundation named after a nuclear?
It's after the first atomic bomb, because that's what I did for 12 years.
Well, yeah, but I mean, to me, anything that's in a Christian context that says Trinity, that to me is
could be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well,
I agree. But I named it when I was a new believer because the experience, the conversion experience, was like
that
atomic bomb going
off. Why'd you even bring that up?
All right, let's go.
Let's get back to
Aquarius.
It wasn't
named after the Holy Father, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity.
Okay, let's go.
Explosion that happens in you.
Right, but we're all on the same page about the Trinity. Okay, hello.
Right.
We always were.
I think so.
If you haven't seen it, this is our Feast of Tabernacles program. And it's the marriage supper, and the table is set. Come, all is now ready. And we had a marriage there too, this last on this one, but this is an example of it if you want to see it.
Oh, sure.
You'll be there.
I'll be there. Where's it going to be? It's here.
It's right in the backyard.
Right.
We have a... This
was the first feast, right? Or it's the first miracle that Christ performed.
He performed it on that feast.
On that feast at the wedding. Okay.
Well, no, it wasn't. It was on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He performed the first miracle. Let me see. The reason the feast is because the people that are partakers of the feast finally agree with God. Just as he rested on the seventh day, so all of your work is finished. All the labor is done, everything is finished. Mm-hmm. And that's the sense of the feast in terms of internally at rest. All crops had been gathered, all fruits were gathered, the wines had been made, the land awaited the land of rain. It was time for the rest. It's called the Great Feast, and that's what Christ said of it. Let's go to John 7. No. let's do these in order. No, let's not. John 7 is good. That take us too long. I think I'm in morning Bible study where we parse every verb word. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Let me check something real quick, Deuteronomy. But that he interrupted the feast, and this most joyous part of the feast. The reason I brought that up about earlier about the when the high priest Jannes caused the riot, Because they were doing that exact thing then, that Jesus was, and they were, everybody was all joyous, and he stood up and cried in the temple. Why does that, how does that give you such pleasure? He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So, in other words, that people have made, becoming bride. All right, Deuteronomy 18. Let me go there first before you go, just to see if it's what I think it is. No, that's all right. This whole feast itself is designated as the pouring out of the water. That's the rules. By the Jews, they don't understand that scripture. I mean, the feast, but I mean the zodiac. I'm looking over from my very old notes. See if I've missed anything. What?
He feels like he's 9 years old.
No, it says notes are 9 years old.
Oh.
Well, we could go on and on about it. The eighth day feast is unique. In fact, it's considered a separate feast. On the 7 days of the first part of the feast, everybody was invited. All your neighbors and everybody was invited to come to the feast, even Levites. But then on the eighth day of the feast, it was just a very private. And that's the wedding supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And this is a parable from the Talmud. On the first 7 days of the feast, 70 oxen were offered according to the 70 nations for the world. But what is the single offer on the eighth? It is for the singular nation of Israel. It's a parable from the Talmud. It is like a great king that said to his servants, make ready a great feast and invite all the nations. But on this last day, he said to his friend, make ready some little matter, intimate supper, that I may refresh myself with thee. I have no advantage of refreshment in the great feasts with them, but in this little one with thee. And that's why the Psalm 104 or 109 says, for my love they are my adversaries, but my prayer is for them. His first act on this eighth day of the feast was the on the last day of the feast. Excuse me. What happened on John 9. And all of the stuff John said in 7, 8, 9, and 10 was what's happened. All was said on the Feast of Tabernacles. John 9, starting in verse 1.
What'd you ask, Brian?
Is this the same John, the Revelation that was taken out of time, same guy that wrote
this? Yeah. And this, John was the teenager. He was the youngest. He was probably 13.
Of the disciples?
Mm-hmm. Well, he's younger than Mark.
John was the youngest. John was the youngest, and that's why it said he laid his head on the breast of Christ, because they sat.
Mark wasn't a disciple. Yeah, he wasn't there yet.
Mark was 8 years old.
He was 14, 13.
And when Mark was the kid that was in the garden, and they grabbed the cloak, and he ran naked home.
Yeah.
as they were salving the upper room, the feast was held at Mark's father's house. And they and the family of Barnabas and the family of Apollo had just all come from Cyprus just a few years earlier because they knew it was the time for Messiah. And yet, and those became disciples. Rich Jews.
Go ahead.
Mark was 8.
When he became a disciple?
No.
Oh.
When he had that experience. The night Christ was crucified, he was 8.
He wasn't supposed to be there.
He had to be 12 to be part of the Passover, and he had snuck up and watched him, and then he followed them out to Gethsemane.
Right.
They tore off his clothes off.
This is the work where the sight was restored to the man blind from birth. And it's a whole chapter, so you should read that sometime. We're not going to read it now, but his sight was restored by the dirt taken out of the ground with the spittle of his mouth.
What are we at?
9:3.
Oh, okay.
I'm just summarizing it. He then, his breath had first believed life into the clay, and then this was washed away in the pool of Siloam, the rivers of living water, from whose waters that had been drawn on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was which about symbolized the new life here on the 8th day. Now, on that Feast of Tabernacles, when he healed that man, it just symbolized you being born again, because now you've been blind. We've been blind all our lives, mm-hmm. because we've been blinded by self-seeking. And now he has let us see, but it costs us our life. Mm-hmm. So, but anyway, the reason we're studying all this is to get back to this Feast of Aquarius. I mean, the sign is Aquarius. Ever since I don't think I've ever said this aloud before, but when I first became aware of the signs of the zodiac and their relationship to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then all of a sudden it hit me like a ton of bricks that we were going to be, the marriage supper was going to be at the beginning of the age of Aquarius. That means everything else ends.
Pretty close.
Oh, it's this kind of weird, there's a weird connection between Pisces. You don't know when Pisces ends and Aquarius begins.
Right. They're connected there.
And so that...
Is that the end, Pisces?
No, we're in Pisces now. That was the... Pisces... Jesus was born at the dawning of the age of Pisces.
Well, can you just take about 60 seconds and explain to me? I don't know anything about any of this. Remember that song,
Dawning of the Age of Aquarius. That song.
What was all about that? That was about, was it anything that was biblically based?
No, it was based on
the tarot cards or something.
Yeah, no, it was based on astrology.
Which but you said astrology starts here, that's pure, and it's come it's been, down to where now you read it in the paper.
No, the zodiac was pure.
Oh, okay. The zodiac was pure.
Yeah, and the meaning of it was pure.
And then all
astrology
of this has come
all down, took it down to self.
Took it down to exactly you read.
Right.
You get your email to you every day.
Who does?
Well. So, I mean, where does any of that fit
it's
in
only
modern culture
one of
with
the perversions
you're talking about, or is there
well I can show I'll read a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of people.
Where did we go wrong, in other words?
Well, we went wrong from the beginning.
Genesis.
No, but
in
no
the beginning.
No, no, but her question is, where did astrology go wrong, or where did zodiac go wrong?
It first started
It I believe that the Magi had it right. That they were still the descendants right. of the people that developed
the wise men,
the Magi.
Yeah.
Because they, and then it began to be mean. Even at that time, it began to be used as a indicator of the future of the nation, of a particular nation. Mm-hmm. They used astrology to chart its course. And then it became it. Then the next step, it became the chart. It became the thing to chart the history of the course of a king.
Of a king.
A king.
Uh-huh.
And now it's supposedly about the human race when you're born or something.
Uh-huh.
It's just goofy. Just like the alphabets, the original reading was to reveal this one mystery, but it got perverted down to just the I motive.
Well, the English language has 400,000 words, and the next nearest one is like French or something. It's got 200,000 words.
Oh, yeah.
This Bible, if I open the book, let's go to Genesis 1. Do it. Go to Genesis 1.
Even in this Bible.
All right, I can find that.
Genesis 1, you can find it. And read verse 3.
And God said, let there be light. Okay. And there was light.
All right. In Hebrew, and I don't know what the Hebrew is now, but it's not this. The Hebrew at the time of Christ, at the time of the Torah, was God is saying. I mean, he's saying, let there be light.
And we're thinking about visual light.
No. We're thinking about light of revelation. So we know.
You are. I'm thinking about the sun and the stars and light you can see. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, it says, it says the sun and the moon and the stars will no longer give their light. And in the Bible, it says it in three places. When is that going to happen? Do you think that's going to happen someday in the future?
I don't know. Quite frankly, I didn't know it said that. So, yeah. I mean, I told you I don't know anything when I came in here.
Well, but that's the point of it. It stopped giving the light of revelation. It's already stopped doing that.
Mm-hmm. It's already been done.
Right.
Okay.
So all I'm saying is let's see spiritually what this means. Let's us read it as if there's no history.
No time.
No, we read it as if there's no future in Hebrew. There's no history and there's no future. There was only the present tense. So God is saying, let there be light. And you lived each of these experiences as you read the book and studied it because your mind, that's how your mind was programmed. But English has got way too many verb tenses so we can have all these expectations of the future and the questions about the past. It's so difficult to come to the end of yourself because of the English language. I can't say, you know, even if I bought this, I couldn't say in Hebrew, this is my bottle. I could only say, this is near me. But language, stop and think about it. Language, and you were here when we studied this. It's just a bunch of crap. I mean, it's just a bunch of grunts and groans that we've all agreed in our society means something. And then we have to each of us agree what that means. The same with scribbles on a piece of paper. And our language doesn't teach us spirit. It does the opposite. It teaches us commerce. It teaches us ownership. That's why English is the worst language ever invented to understand spiritual things. But the arrogancy of the American or English Christians is that, no, it's we're going to go save everybody.
Yeah. And the Chinese always I thought
that Christ said, go carry it to the ends of the earth. Or
that's why I want you to look exactly what he said. Go make disciples. Preach ye the gospel unto all nations. It didn't say, go ye. It says, as you go. Make disciples. Some you believe, therefore you speak. If you believe, you'll speak. If you speak, they'll make disciples.
No, I'm not. If I was, I wouldn't be getting up.
But you want to sit out here?
But what he just says is really important. The Baptists and all the people that you and I've listened to say, you know, go ye into the world. And
it's not a command.
In other words, if you run into somebody in the morgue at the coffee shop,
and you don't say it,
as you go.
Yeah, but you don't
you don't go to the coffee shop and stand out there with a sign.
No, listen.
Then why did the disciples go throughout and Paul go out?
They were invited. It was the Jubilee year. All the Jews came back to Jerusalem to get their land back. And they had 5,000 converts. And so they went back to their places and they called back to Jerusalem and said, "Hey, we need some help. I'm not able to explain this to these other people that weren't there." And when Paul went, he stayed for 1, 2, and 3 years, as did Thomas, and as did Peter, and as did all of them. So those words were tested by his life.
Oh, to teach.
Yeah. They didn't go and evangelize and then leave him alone. That's why the group in the it's now Gospel for Asia is, to me, the most credible of those kind of groups. When the pastor goes to northern India, before he enters a village, he digs his own grave in the side of the village.
And why would he be doing that?
It's only death that's going to part him from him and them. He's not going to pick up his tent and go to the next town next day. What's that?
I'm just trying to absorb all the words that you're saying and try to make some sense of it, because that's like the everything I've been taught in the Baptist church is you go out in the mission field. I mean, your calling,
okay, I want
once you become a Christian, is to go and spread the gospel.
I know.
Evangelize.
But let's
spread the good news.
I want you, let's go to Colossians.
Give to the mission board, okay. Et cetera, et cetera.
Go to Colossians. Book of Colossians.
Not so fast. You know, I have to have these tabs. All right.
Colossians chapter 1.
No, wait a minute. That's Galatians. Hold on. Colossians. All right.
You there?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard of before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does in you. Gospel has already been in all the world. Now go over the same chapter. Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel was preached by God on the day of Pentecost. And that's why the Spirit of God was in all flesh. That's what the book of Joel completed.
The book of what?
Joel. That's what, in Acts, that's what Peter said when what happened on Pentecost. Acts 2.
Are you okay?
Yep.
Acts 2, verse 1 says, this happened when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. And go up to verse...
Wait a minute. Oh, I missed it. Hold on, I'm done. Sorry.
Acts 2.
To what?
Well, we're going to start in 16. Well, let's start in 14.
Okay.
You there yet?
Yep.
No, I'm not talking to you. Your Bible pages stick together, just like mine do.
Well, I don't know where I'm going either, so.
It's
Acts 2, got it. All right.
Got it?
What, 16?
Verse 14.
Right. Oh, 14, okay.
But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken. They'd just been told they were drunk. Mm-hmm. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Mm-hmm. And so that word there, that it's the last day I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, has already happened. So all of it's finished. Every man has that divine spark within himself. And when he comes to the end of himself, there is Christ. Do you think God would leave the mystery of the universe up to us idiots?
No.
Or the idiots you see on television?
No.
He did it. He completed it on Pentecost. We make disciples, not converts. You make disciples by laying down your life for them, not getting on television.
So you're of the opinion that all of these churches and these ministries, television ministries, et cetera, it doesn't matter what form of medium they're taking, the internet or whatever, are crocs.
No, I'm saying they're childish.
Their whole message is the message of Christianity and accepting Christ as their Savior.
Well, that's fine. I rejoice that Christ is preached.
What was your opinion of Billy Graham in his day?
I interviewed him.
Why? Because he had a pulpit to do and the mass audience,
I interviewed him because I wanted to. I had a talk show on radio.
You interviewed him? I'm sorry, I thought you said you envied him.
No.
Oh, like,
I don't envy. I've never envied.
English is such a bad
language. Well, yeah, you only need one adjective and one verb. Yeah, we can go back and do the caveman thing and probably understand each other better. But
I interviewed him.
What was your first question to him?
I said, what is the gospel? Just like I asked a bunch of ministers.
And? Did they say John 3:16?
I got as many different answers as I interviewed people.
What was the overwhelming message? Forget the language and the vernacular they were in. What was it?
I wrote a book called Crossfire, and it was about this. I'll let you read the book sometime.
I'd love to read it.
But it's a bad book.
Why?
No, it's a long story. They screwed it up.
Well, but anyway, back to my thing about people like Billy Graham. He's probably one of the most trusted individuals in the world.
One of the most admired individuals in the world.
His mission, as he perceived it and did, was went out and to basically evangelize and preach the gospel, which is the basic gospel about Christ. So you're saying that's not our calling as Christians to do, other than if you're on the road to and you're going or you're invited to?
Well, I'm saying our role isn't... Let me ask you something. When you heard somebody evangelize and preach the gospel, there was always a hook at the end, right? You've seen enough of them.
Wait a minute. Give me an example of what your perception of the hook is.
Well, you know, you laugh. I already know.
Is it the plate, or you're going to walk the aisle and confess, and we got another?
Okay, let me.
One another soul tonight. Now that's what I can't stand. It's like a sales pitch.
That's what I'm applying. It's a hook. It's a sales pitch.
And at the end of the night, they get to report to the mission board. We had so many souls won.
Yeah.
Well, you don't know if you had any souls won or not.
Of course not.
Because you're not in a position of judgment.
Right, and that's why.
Oh, well, I guess I might get this better than you think. I don't mean to dominate the conversation here.
No, that's fine.
But I learned so much.
That's fine.
A product of the four spiritual laws, you know, and wouldn't you like to pray? I went for it just like a big fish went after
Well, I don't know what the four spiritual laws Bill Bright. Are.
Well, it's Bill Bright's Campus Crusade thing. And I told Ole that. He said,
that was
and I've always remembered this. Ole said, well, God uses us everything, even cocaine. You know? I mean, he uses Billy Graham.
I had a friend that came and did that to me. We went jogging and got out the four spiritual laws right after we went jogging. What he did?
Well, that's fine. I mean, I don't have anything against that.
Yeah, you know.
He was just doing what he knew.
Well, except I mean, I can't make fun of him. You got to analyze it. I mean, that's just the approach and the methodology. The gospel still, but
I blame all of... In 1992 on television, I blamed Billy Graham for Robert Tilton. I mean, not Billy Graham. I blamed Bill Bright for Robert Tilton.
I don't even know who... But, well, Robert Tilton was the one with Campus Crusade.
Yeah.
Oh, is that who it was?
Jesus is your personal savior is not in there.
No, this is not, and to accept Jesus as your personal savior is not in there. So there's a lot of stuff in there. But what he says is first spiritual law is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well,
according to all the plans I've seen, you're supposed to get married and raise your kids in church.
Well, how's that worked out?
Oh, yeah, that's real. I fell for that one, you can see.
Well, it hadn't worked for anybody. That's the point.
No.
God,
I never bought into that part of it. Because it was like, if that's my plan, I guess I missed the boat. He didn't choose me to follow that plan.
It's called that's the problem. You.
No, but what happens is you then...
Let me run from that one.
Let me tell you a story about why we got into the investigations, okay? And this is why this kind of salesmanship bullshit is so evil. The first thing we ever did on national television was in 1988. And it was just a kind of a funny thing we did on this evangelist here, Robert Tilton. And a woman from, I think it was Delaware, I can't remember, called me. And she had seen that program, and she had a 13-year-old daughter that had watched Tilton. And Tilton had pre-produced testimonials, and his deal was if you give a $1,000 vow of faith, you'll get whatever it is you want. And so she had seen this 13-year-old girl have multiple sclerosis. And she'd seen on television a woman that was supposedly healed of multiple sclerosis after making a $1,000 vow and paying it. So this little girl, unbeknownst to her mother, called in, made the vow of faith, and over a period of a year or so had gotten together $1,000 and sent it to the ministry, and mostly from her grandmother. But her mother had never heard about it. And after she paid the vow, she wasn't healed, but not only wasn't she was much worse off. She was, it's really not bad. she called the same number to talk to God's prophet for America. That's what he advertised himself as. And she asked the person that answered the same number she called, she told him that she'd done everything the man of God said, and not only she wasn't healed, but she was much worse. And the minister, whoever it was on the end of the line, told this little girl that the reason she wasn't healed is she had secret sin in her life. And she went outside and committed suicide. And that's what lit the fire to cause us to start investigating. I mean, proactively.
It's amazing.
The woman was bawling when she was telling me this.
Oh, I'm sure. I know. I read that in the New Yorker.
That story was in the New Yorker?
It was in the New Yorker, or it was somewhere online.
Oh.
Yeah, I think it was in the New Yorker. I think I only read one article.
The one about Trinity?
Yeah, about the Trinity Foundation. And what the catalyst for this investigative arm that's, you know.
Oh, that's where you found about a Trinity being the named after Trinity.
Now, he told me that.
Well, that's in the article,
No,
too.
You asked me why.
Oh, well, that's right. Maybe I did read it in that, and then I asked him, and he confirmed it.
It wasn't because of the father's side. It was because of
the nuclear thing, yeah.
Well, it's not.
That was actually a good article. If y'all haven't read it, you got to go online and Google it.
Anyhow.
That was years ago.
That was 2004.
Yeah.
Anyhow,
let me just interject this. Are you familiar with this? My brother-in-law is a, you know, avid reader. He's going through a series of, I think these are on the New York Times bestseller list. I can't remember what they're called, but it's about it's not the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, but it's about Christianity and the early Christians and how the doctrine of the early Christians is not even hardly recognizable in today's churches.
That's what we teach here.
Yeah, I know. That's what I was telling him. I said, I have this group that I go to over in Dallas, and da, 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 da. And he goes, well, this is a series of five or six books or whatever. And I said, well, start reading them and put them aside. I want to read them.
I didn't know about that.
It'll be interesting to see. But it's basically the same theory here, and it's like, I can see how that would happen.
The question I have is, in the last few days I've become aware that most of the Islamic temples were built right on top of the old Christian churches.
Not most.
And
a few.
It's like the fastest growing religion even in America.
Oh yeah, it's only a few that's happened.
So that's what I was trying to separate. So that didn't make sense.
Well, look at the Christian wars and all of that back during the religious wars and centuries ago.
The one that the biggest when they did it is the Constantinople.
Constantinople, right? Where, it's the one that caused the main change in the,
yeah, and that's
and then England, the Church of England.
But that was an amazing. That's called the Blue Mosque now. But it was the Church of St. Sophia. And it was, I think it was first built by Constantine's mother, Helen. Anyhow, it's just amazing. It's so big, it's beyond comprehension how big that thing is. And this is what, another issue that ruined things, when bigness started to be worshipped. Given breadth and importance, there wasn't a church called. There wasn't a building called a church or a house of God for over 300 years.
Yeah, but there was the temple.
No, the temple was destroyed.
AD 70 was destroyed
forever.
And never to be rebuilt.
Piled under
one
in Jerusalem. But then when the Jews, they still had their place of worship.
Well, the later ones did. They had synagogues.
Right.
But the first century Christians, for the most part, there were places in the Roman Empire where they copied the synagogue Judaism. Synagogue Judaism is impossible. It's like the only Judaism that's in the Bible is temple Judaism. There's not a mention of a synagogue in the Bible except in the New Testament. There's a word that says synagogue.
You'd have to go get the ashes of the red heifer. Some goofballs kind of spend $1 billion to try to.
No, there's a Mormon. They've already raised $8 billion for the Jerusalem. For the it's called the Jerusalem Foundation.
They
bunker hunt give.
Even if they do.
Well, if Jews,
I
want you to, each of you here, if I haven't asked this question to you before, I'm going to ask you tonight. If Jesus Christ returned and walked through the door, how would you know it was Christ? You couldn't prove it except by doing tricks. All the genetic records have been destroyed. You couldn't prove he was the lineage of David.
And neither can any Jew.
no one can. No Jew can. They're Jews that calls themselves Cohen, and they make up and Levi's, but the historic, there's no such thing as a pureblood Jew. Somebody computed it once. The last purebred Jew died in about 1000 AD.
Yeah.
Most of the Jews are what we now call the Jews, are what's the Khazars that we've talked about in here before. And the Jews, they're no different than anybody else. But we that piece of property over there is no more the Holy Land than Peoria is.
The Holy Land is where your feet are.
Well, your answer to your question, if Christ walked in here, you wouldn't have to have any physical. I mean, if you're with even the spirit, you'd already know, wouldn't you?
Yeah, but that excuse is used for every cult.
It'd just be an innate thing.
That's what Benny Hinn says. We feel the anointing. No, that's just crap. He has to fulfill the scripture. He can't prove it.
Well, I thought you said he's already done that.
Well, he did. But he's not coming into earth again.
Well,
that's what I get.
Through the door.
If you were a baby.
If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to him. He's right out.
Well, anyway, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the whole left behind.
I never read why a majority of the people grasping onto Islam 10-1 to Christianity. What's up with that? I mean, haven't studied it, don't have a clue. Why?
Probably the 72 virgins would be a good start. I've always said, though.
Yeah, but you know what?
Listen. I'd rather have one Las Vegas hooker than 72 virgins any day.
I'm going to just have one good night with my wife, which I'm going to have.
Well, thank you for putting up with me for not being here. So.
I have an open marriage. Let's go home.
You on a baseball bat?
No, here. I don't have an open marriage because I don't have a marriage.
That's what my wife tells me.
I don't have an open.
Can't even say the word. Yeah, I'm really. Right.
Go ahead. My wife told me it's not hit you in the mouth with a baseball bat while you're asleep. That would hurt me. I need to go home.
I know. Can you drive?
Take it, big guy.
Yeah, I can drive.
I can't believe that's on the ticket, what I just said.